Please join me in a time of prayer, prayer of adoration of our God. Compassionate Lord and most gracious King, we come before you today in humble reliance on your strength and on your mercy. Your mercies bring us to our knees, for your glory is seen in all creation. The universe is your house, and your presence fills every bit of space with sovereign rule. Heavenly Father, most blessed Son, eternal Spirit, we adore you, the one holy God. You, Father, created all things for your glory and sent your Son to save your elect. You, Lord Jesus, endured the humiliation of the world, the persecution of the cross, taking the wrath that we so rightly deserve. You, Spirit of God, brought new life into our souls and remain in us now to comfort us and to correct us. We are overwhelmed at your works, O God. You have placed us in this earth at this time and at this place for your purposes. You have given us our parents, our nationality, our income, our health, our intelligence, everything for your glory. You have given us the most important gift that we could ever hope to have, the gift of your great and glorious Son, Jesus Christ. We adore you for your sovereign goodness in all of these things. There is truly nothing that compares to you. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we'll turn to a time of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Remember, Matthew is the first of the Gospels in your New Testament, the Gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew chapter 2 is concerning the visit of the wise man to Jesus, the baby. There are lots of things that we will say about this, but first, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is the text for this morning, Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea on the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them and came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You may be seated. Let us pray. Precious Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds to understand the words that we've written, that you have read, written, that we have just read. Lord, be with us. We need you now, the speaker and the hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at the first verse of chapter 2, we learn a lot from just this first verse. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east in Jerusalem." This really is the story that the rest of the verses that we read are talking about. These wise men who came from the east, they were looking for the king of the Jews. These were not Jewish men. They're from the east. They shouldn't have even been expecting a Messiah. These were the wise men who came from another country, probably present Iran or something even farther to the east. Coming to Israel from the east was a brutal journey. You know this if you've seen the old movie Lawrence of Arabia. You remember they had the option to go straight through the desert. Has anyone, probably the younger kids, haven't seen Lawrence of Arabia? It's a great flick. But they had the option to come straight through the desert, or they could go around, take the long way around, and stay close to water. I think I know what I would do. So we don't know exactly which way they came from the east. There were two options to come from the east, and it's the same options that have always been there. For Abraham, for all those who were exiled to Babylon, they all went the same way. You basically follow the Euphrates River, which runs from east to west. You go as far to the west as you possibly can, and then when it stops, you jump across to the coast, and you come down the King's Highway all the way down. The King's Highway actually still there. Come down the King's Highway all the way to Palestine. This is probably the way that they took. But they could have come across the deserts, across the deserts of Iraq, over the Jordan River. I've been to the deserts of Iraq. It's not a fun place to be, even back then, I'm sure. Over the Jordan River and up the mountain. Either way, it's a difficult journey. They came from far away. Now, who were these magi? You remember Daniel was a magi. He was a wise man. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these were wise men. They were educated men, seeking the truth, trained to advise the king. They had great knowledge, greater than everyone else. Because of their great learning, the king relied on them. Like Daniel, these men seem, from this text, to appear like that, noble, learned, wealthy. They may have actually studied Daniel's prophecies and the prophecies of the other prophets in the Old Testament. We don't know for sure. But somehow they were expecting a Messiah. We read in Daniel 12 where they could have easily have seen from this particular testimony that there was a certain time where the Messiah would come. Maybe God gave them wisdom. Regardless, they were looking, and God provided a miraculous sign in the heavens. As we talked about last week in the morning, the stars were meant to be for signs. And now we know this is one of the reasons God created the stars, to provide a sign for the coming of His Son. A few things that we need to clarify before we move forward. I was not excited to tell my children that there was no Santa Claus. I was not excited to tell them that the Easter Bunny was something I never wanted to talk about again. And I'm not excited to tell you that there were not probably three wise men. There were probably many wise men. They were bearing very expensive gifts. It doesn't say there were three of them, does it? It says wise men came from the east and that they had three gifts. These gifts were so valuable that it would have been foolish for three men to travel alone through the deserts, through the highways, which were dangerous, even though our hymnals have songs about three kings of the Orient coming. I doubt there were three. This was probably a great party of wealth, like the Queen of Candace in the Old Testament sending a great party of people to Jerusalem. Or like when the Queen of the South came to Solomon with all of her retinue. This was probably something like that. These magi, these wise men, probably traveled with many, many folks. How do we know this? Well, we don't know for sure. But here's a few clues. First, they were received by King Herod. King Herod actually noticed their existence. He noticed that they showed up. Now, can you imagine three guys being noticed? Maybe. But I suspect there were a lot of them. They had very expensive gifts. As I said, it would be imprudent to travel alone. These men saw a sign from the heavens, and it grabbed all of their attention. And they probably came following with their gifts, with many, many people in their party to see the king. And don't think, this is something that struck me as well, don't think that just because we are more, the percentage of educated people has increased, we're more educated as a percentage, that we are more intelligent than the folks who lived 2,000 years ago. That's just not the case. There were probably Albert Einsteins and Isaac Newtons and people of great intelligence. We know Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and he lived even long before that. We have the tendency to look back and think people before us, especially in the Bible, were probably a little bit primitive and stupid. And that is not the case either. The point is, these were amazing men. Men of intelligence, men of education, perceptive and learned. And most of all, these men desired strongly to see the Messiah and to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, when they went to Herod, it says he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4 says, and assembling the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophets, this is from Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. So I think in this story it shows four responses to the Magi and the Messiah. First we see the response of Herod. And I think these are still the responses that people give the Messiah today. What was Herod's response? Anger, hatred, intimidation. He felt threatened and intimidated by news of the Christ. Now Herod, if you don't know, was a wicked man. He had been king for about 30 years. He was a talented and skilled politician, a talented builder. He built the temple, the beautiful, gorgeous temple that was destroyed by the Romans, but now is occupied by the Dome of the Rock, at least the Temple Mount. Masada, my father went to Masada, and you can still see the glory of his architecture in Masada, which is a palace in the middle of the desert, with water, with pools, with gold. The walls of Jerusalem, the cities, the pools, the fortresses. It was an amazing city to be in. And Herod was the architect of this. He was a skilled hand-to-hand fighter. This man could scrap. He was extremely paranoid as well and a cold-blooded killer. He killed his own wife. He killed his three sons because they got too close to the throne. How'd you like that for a dad? Not surprising that he would kill all children under 2 years old in Bethlehem just to make sure that his throne and his rule wasn't threatened. You see, he hated Jesus. So I have a question for you, though. If Jesus really was the divine king from God, why did Herod attempt to resist him? If this was God being born, why would Herod fight? It makes no sense. You can't beat God. But if he was just an ordinary child, why did Herod care? So those are his options. He's either an ordinary child, or this is really his God. And either way, the response should have been different. But the point that I'm making is that rebellion against God is irrational. It doesn't make sense. It never does. Fighting against God is folly. Rebellion against the Messiah, you may feel prosperous, or you may feel like you're flourishing for a short time, but sin is never fulfilling. Rebellion will always end in death. It's like the seed of the serpent throughout the ages. You know, when I talk about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, this is back to Genesis chapter 3, where God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent one day. The seed of the serpent being all those who follow Satan, and the seed of the woman being all those who follow God. Those are the two options. There's no middle ground. There's no on the fence. So Herod is like the seed of the serpent, like all those who hate God and rebel against his rule, even today. And the seed of the serpent continues to seek to destroy the people of God and the children of God, the churches of God, the marriages of God's people, the families of God, the individuals who serve God. Mary Kay and I were looking at the church history books today, and it's fascinating when you see that God has preserved this church through so much difficulty and hardship throughout the years. From the very earliest beginnings, this church has thrived and then had difficulties and troubles, and it seemed like all hope was lost. Two or three times, pastors being blown up, literally. Churches disintegrating. And time again, God preserved His church and His remnant. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. Talking about the world, but also talking about the seed of the serpent. We're called to stand strong in the faith. Not physically strong, but spiritually strong. Revelation 13 says, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. This is the serpent. And authority was given it over tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. We have faith in our Redeemer. And we know that the seed of the serpent will eventually fail. So the first response, the response of Herod, is obviously not a profitable one. When we see the Messiah, we must run to him. But the second response, the people of Jerusalem, is also one that I don't recommend. It says they were anxious, they feared, they had some uncertainty about these tidings. The whole city was disturbed with Herod. They were afraid of Herod, so when Herod was disturbed, of course, they would be disturbed as well. The reality is they should have been thrilled by the news. These were Jewish people. The Messiah was coming. The Messiah was born. They saw a mighty sign in the stars. And here's this huge retinue of people with great gifts, great display of power, showing up to present gifts to the King of the Jews. They should have been overawed. And they should have run to their Savior. They knew the Scriptures. These people were book people. They were people who knew the Torah. They knew their law. They knew the Scriptures. Here's just a couple that were dear to the Jewish people of that day. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Or Isaiah 60. And the nations shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And here they are. The kings have come. Or Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheba. They should have seen that this was foretold in the Scriptures and that their Messiah had come. But they were ruled by fear. There will be a time in our lifetimes, maybe, when there will be persecution for God's people as well. It seems every generation has a different experience when it comes to persecution. There are people in our world that are persecuted right now. But when persecution comes, if it comes in our lives, we must stand up and be counted. Have you ever heard of the Fox's Book of Martyrs? Fox's Book of Martyrs recounts all of the great martyrs during the Reformation era, especially the English ones who were killed by Bloody Mary. They were killed for faith. They were killed for right doctrine. These were not people who were trying to overthrow the crown. There is no Fox's Book of Cowards. Revelation 21 says, but as for the cowardly, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. God does not call us to be cowardly. When that day comes, He will give us strength and we will stand as God's people. These are the ones who are remembered by history. These are the ones who are remembered by God. Those who don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, will do well. He will be with us. We should not be like those people in Jerusalem who feared their ruler and rejected their king. The third response we see is the response of the priests and the teachers of the law. The priests, the Pharisees, these were the religious experts. They knew the Bible. They strove to live according to the law of God. The scribes were the Sadducees. These were the political leaders of the Jewish people who just wanted to keep power at all costs. They should have been excited. They should have been changed by the knowledge of Scripture that they had, this great knowledge which pushed them to their Savior. And if you note, they answered correctly when Herod said, "Where is the king to be born?" In verse 6, they said, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah." They quoted straight from Micah. You know what? They were right. Bethlehem was where Jesus was foretold to be born. This is where God said He would be born, and He was. But their great knowledge did not make them trust in Jesus Christ. They knew a lot about the Bible. They knew a lot about God's Word. But they had no faith. They were apathetic. And this is reprehensible for the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day. These were people who most of all should have been awaiting the coming of their Messiah. But much like the steward of Gondor and the Lord of the Rings, they resented the return of the king. The religious people were the last to acknowledge Jesus. You remember all of the religious leaders in the New Testament? We only have two. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. That's it. That's all we know of anyway. And yet Christ says in Matthew 11 and 12, if the foreigners, non-Jewish people, had heard Jesus preaching and seen His miracles, they all would have repented. If He had gone to Sodom and Gomorrah, if He had gone to the cities of Samaria, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. If He had gone to Nineveh, they would have repented. And yet He came to Jerusalem, to God's chosen people, and they missed it. You see, knowledge is not the same as trust and obedience. We can all know a lot about the Bible. You may have sat in these pews for 50, some people 60 or 70 years, and still not trust Jesus Christ. You may have heard thousands of sermons from this pulpit and not have saving faith. If you have knowledge without repentance, you know what this is called? Knowledge without repentance is the faith of demons. According to James 2:19, this is an apathetic view of Christianity, and it's not real Christianity at all. We're presuming on the grace of God. And I think we're all tempted in this way. It's the thought like this: it doesn't really matter if I pursue holiness. It doesn't really matter if I X, Y, or Z. I never read my Bible, because I know God's grace is there for me. Does it really matter if I die to myself and discipline my sinful impulses? Does it really matter that I waste 6, 7, 8 hours a day watching TV when I should be discipling my wife and children? Does it really matter that I never read God's Word or pray? I'm under God's grace. It doesn't really matter that I look at pornography or lust after women. It doesn't really matter that I never apologize to anyone for any reason. It doesn't matter that I never tithe. It doesn't matter that I spend 3 hours a day on Facebook or Twitter or Snapchat and never, ever open my Bible. It doesn't matter that the thought of witnessing to others never even enters my mind. These kinds of thoughts are presuming on God's grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this cheap grace. Cheap grace. It's not real faith. So there's three possibilities. If you are like this, there's three possibilities. One, you're a spiritual baby. You just don't know that that's wrong and you need to be discipled. You've never been told that real holiness is pleasing to God. But it's also the fruit of our salvation. It doesn't save us, of course. But those who are saved strive to be like their Savior. So maybe you're just a spiritual baby. You need to be discipled. You need someone to tell you and teach you how this life should work. Or number two, you might have been a Christian, but you're backsliding. You're just forsaking it all. You're walking in a dark place where God has allowed your heart to be hardened for a time to learn the wickedness that lingers there. And you're just in a time of backsliding and you refuse to even strive at all to mortify your flesh, to live a holy life for God. Or number three, you're just not a believer. You're sitting in the pew right now and you're like, I may not actually have this kind of faith because I have no desire for these things. You may know the gospel. You may know your Bible. You may even convince yourself that your knowledge about Jesus is the same thing as your knowledge of or your relationship with Jesus, but it's not. Knowledge about Jesus is not having a relationship with Him. You could be like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, these men who had great knowledge, but didn't actually worship and trust the Savior. True worship of the King is like the worship of the Magi. This is a worship that travels around the world, bringing the best that we have to offer, risking everything, life and limb, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a faith that is all in for Christ. This is not a faith that just hopes that life works out and I'll pray when life gets hard. Jesus said the same thing. If you think I'm being too hard, listen to the words of Christ. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search for pearls, who on finding that one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Or how about Luke 14? Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who begin will see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to him to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other king is away off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can it be made salty again? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, the Magi were all in for Jesus. They were all in. They risked everything they had. They traveled great distances to be with the Savior, to worship Him. And Christ Himself calls us to be like this. To live our lives in His presence. These wise men, these kings from the east, they came to worship. They did not come empty-handed, but they brought great sacrificial gifts to their king. They are led by God Himself to the door of the house by a miraculous illumination of a star. They couldn't wait to see Him. The old Petra song I was listening to a few days ago should be the cry of our hearts. I can't wait to see Him. I just want to hear Him say, well done, faithful servant. Enter into joy today. Now the Magi gave three gifts, and I'm going to close with this. These three gifts were extremely significant. They may not have even known the significance, but we do. Gold. Gold was the metal of kings. This is a declaration of Christ's right to rule. Remember, Jesus is a baby, and they brought him gold. Now, according to the tradition of the Persians, no one could even approach a king without a gift of gold. And they brought much gold to the king. The fact that these gifts probably funded the flight of Christ and his family to Egypt. It doesn't change the significance of the gift. Jesus is the King. They came to the King. They had the appropriate gifts, and he is the King of Kings. And I know you've probably seen pictures of what the manger scene may have looked like. Now, he wasn't in a manger, he was in a house, so it's probably a few months later. Jesus is a few months old. But in this house, this huge group of wise men in their splendor, these kingly, wise, and great men bring these gifts, and they bow down to a baby and worship him. They also brought him incense. Now, incense was used in temple worship. It was mixed with oil to anoint the priests. It gave a pleasant odor. They were pointing to Christ as our high priest, whose life was pleasing to the Father. He was completely without sin. He was a great fragrance to his Father. And we who love Christ are described in Philippians 4, where Paul writes, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." When we live for God, this is a fragrant offering to our Lord. And then myrrh. Gold spoke to kingship. Incense speaks to his priestly perfections, but myrrh speaks to the purpose of his coming. Myrrh was used for embalming. It had always been used for embalming. The whole purpose Christ came was to die for his people. Nicodemus used 100 pounds of myrrh to prepare the body of Christ. And this was a common practice of the royalty and of the rich. It seems odd for them to bring a gift of death to a baby. And again, maybe they did not understand the significance. And maybe there were other reasons why they would do this. We don't know. But God obviously had a purpose. And we look at the myrrh and we think of the reason for this baby's birth into the world. It was to save us from our sins. So you look at these responses, the response of fear and intimidation, the response of apathy, the response of anger and hatred. And we should run from each one of those and run to the response of adoration and worship, the response of our King, the kings of the East, who came and worshipped Jesus Christ, the child. They came from a faraway country. They came with all they had. They came expecting nothing in return. They were just pleased to be able to see and worship their Savior. So should be our response to our Savior. He who gave so much, his own life, an eternity of hell on 6 hours on the cross for you, if you trust him. And yet we can't open our Bibles and commune with him for even a few minutes in a day. We can't bend the knee for a few minutes and pray. We need to be like the Magi. We need to worship our Savior. We need to love our Savior. Not just in word, but in our actions. Jesus even said, "Those who love me will what? Will obey me." Please pray with me. O Lord God, we thank you for this account that you have given us, the account of the Magi. We thank you that we can learn so much from these wise men who left all that they had to find their Savior and to worship him. Lord, may we be like them. May we not be like the people of Jerusalem who were intimidated, who were too scared of the world to stand up and be counted for Christ. May we also not be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who presumed on your grace, who presumed that because of their heritage and their knowledge that they were right with you. But Lord, let us worship you in spirit and in truth. Let our whole lives be lives devoted to you, lives that are devoted to your worship, to your truth, to your word. and an eager expectation of your coming again. Lord, change us. You know that any bit of sanctification in our lives is for your glory, and yet you still cause us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race that you have marked out for us. Lord, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let us be like you, who for the joy set before you endured the cross and scorning its shame and now sits down at the right hand of God. Lord, let us follow in your steps. Let us live for you and you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now sits down at the right hand of God. Lord, let us